And there is a downside, whatever your political views might be, but just taking it as something in itself, the Tea Party is certainly a phenomenon that everyone is thinking about with the upcoming election season. And for those who appreciate constitutional government and something of the genius of our forefathers and their invention of this form of government, based on some precedents, but pretty much a new thing in history, you appreciate that government ought to be severely limited in the scope of its power and authority. Fine. But don't forget the downside of this, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the doctrine of the church. Because the downside is this. We don't like government of any kind. All institutions are, in fact, a threat to my liberty. And I want nothing whatsoever to do with them. Love of the church has never been at a lower ebb. The institution of the church, underline the word institution, because it is something that has a specific organization, and that should never be pitted against the vital nature of the Christian life or the life which also inhabits that institution and its God-given structure. But why, in our world, then, is the love of the church as an institution at such a low ebb? Well, we've just mentioned one of them, and that is radical individualism. We should never confuse true conservatism, either in theology or in politics, with radical individualism, which says that I am the ultimate government around here, and I will do what I jolly well please, or as much as I can get away with. And that is the attitude of so many in our culture. The culture of individualism, the culture of radical informality. And here, we're not talking about whether you do or don't wear a tie or a suit on Sunday or to work, but when you think of informality, think of the lack of form. That's what informality means. And when we dress informally, then we're saying we don't have to pay attention too much as to how we dress in a given situation. But what I'm speaking of is something which goes to the very root of our culture, that all forms are sort of arbitrary. The kinds of hymns we sing, the tunes we use, and all of the other things that we do, the way that we worship, it's just kind of arbitrary. Forms and substance really don't have much to do with one another, and I would take strong, strong exception to that. And I would do so because I believe that wherever we say that forms don't matter, we will be undermining the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not just the church, but it's the Church of Jesus Christ. And in fact, one of the things that has also had input for now more than a century into American evangelicalism is that theology called dispensationalism. Usually we like to debate about that in terms of its view of end times and its view of what's happening today in the world and how that's interpreted. But I'd like to suggest that one of the more fundamental problems with that view of theology is that it basically said way back in the late 19th century in England, where it began, the church is the visible church, the organized church, Anglican church is what they meant at the time, is hopelessly corrupt. It's disappearing. That's not where the action of the Christian life is. And so informal meetings and gatherings sprung up all over the place where there was no government, no church office. They were just informal gatherings where the men, interesting, there was one kind of order, and that was that only men could speak, but any man could speak and bring the word of God. And so that kind of informality, I think, has also become a deep theme in American evangelicalism, such that now we have very little respect for the visible church. Then add to that the so-called emerging church, and the what now, if you notice, the latest Christianity Today cover and the cover story called Hipster Christianity. So that's now what it's being called. And I have to chuckle at all of this because I was a hipster long before any of this stuff came onto the market back in the 60s. But the fact is, things have a way of coming back and recycling themselves, wide ties, narrow ties. You know how that goes. But the fact is that this is simply cultural captivity. To me, what's so alarming about both the mega church and then now the emerging church, the cool church, is that it's all being captivated by the culture. It's all taking forms which the culture has dictated and yet calling it more spiritual or perhaps more effective. And so all of those things, how do we, in the maze of this confusion, help to develop a biblical respect for the visible church? Well, we have to, first of all, believe that the visible church is something revealed in the Bible. It's something God is interested in, that God is concerned with, and that we, therefore, must be concerned with. And this is precisely the reason why we're looking at these songs of Zion, which look forward to the visible kingdom in the new covenant, but this was the visible kingdom in the old covenant. And so the first thing that we see, there are really three parts to this psalm. We can divide it into the three basic stanzas from 1 to 4, from 5 to 8, and from 9 to 12. And the first stanza teaches us this, that believers long for the true dwelling place of God, which is the church. So this is a statement of fact, that believers long for the church because it's God's dwelling place. And if you look in the Old Covenant, you see that this is a pervasive reality in the tabernacle. Where's God? He's dwelling in the tabernacle. The tabernacle had a very specific structure. It was a mobile tent with all of the liturgical rules about sacrifices that were to be followed and the way that it would be moved through the wilderness and then into the land, and it went to various places. And then the tabernacle was the permanent dwelling place of God. It had a very specific architecture. It had plans and specifications, but they weren't just invented by David or Solomon. They were given by God from heaven. That specific form. And notice that so seriously did God take that form that when Nadab and Abihu decided that they would change things a little bit in terms of how sacrifices were offered, they were stricken dead on the spot. Why is that? Because God understands, as the Creator, and communicates to us that the forms of things, that the ways that things are done are, in fact, intimately related to the substance of things, the way that we worship, the way that we order the church. It has everything to do with God's presence in our midst and should never be looked at as being something unimportant. Now here, this psalm most likely was connected with the Feast of Booths. And we'll see how that's important in a moment. But then you get to the New Testament now. You get to us, and here's what's happening. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the church, then, is God's dwelling place. For in Him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then Paul writes to the church, and notice that the word you is a plural form here. So he's writing to all of you in Corinth. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And then, of course, the major statement in the New Covenant, there in Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we, the church, is God's dwelling place. And the form that the church takes in its government and worship is supremely important to the Lord. We must never underestimate or undermine those realities being connected. Another way of putting this is, what is the focus? Why is the psalmist so concerned about the place? In this case, it was a geographical place there in Jerusalem. The place in Jerusalem where the temple was. Why was he concerned about this? Because it's where God is. And what we tend to do is we tend to want to separate life and authenticity from structure, boredom, and bureaucracy. That's a false dichotomy and something which we must not fall into as Christians. Our culture has given into this in spades, but we must not, because the psalmist is saying that where God is in his visible kingdom, the one that he orders in the way that he has told us to order it. Now, why is it that he's done that? Why does he order it the way that, why does he want us to follow the way he's told us? Because he knows that the medium is the message. He knows that the ways that things are done suit the message that they're meant to communicate. And in this case, it's not a message, it's his presence. Now, it's related to a message, which is his word. But it's his own presence. And if you alter the way that the church worships and is structured, then you will obscure, in one way or another, his own presence with his people. And so, no wonder then that in verses 2 to 4, you see, after saying how lovely is the dwelling place of the Lord of hosts, how beloved, how beautiful a place this is, he says, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh, and here we're going to take exception to the translation here. It really doesn't make sense because there's a longing. There's an unsatisfied desire here. And so he's not yet singing joy, but his flesh cries out for the living God. He is hungry spiritually. And he knows that the only way that hunger will be abated or satiated will be for him to be there in the courts, in the house of the Lord, in this amiable dwelling place. This is where his soul has its ultimate attachment, its ultimate allegiance. In our day, you see, you'd have people say, I am absolutely committed to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But his church is, or they wouldn't say his church. The church, the institutional church, that's meant to be a nasty word, by the way, is boring, it's irrelevant, and it doesn't meet my needs. And I want to strongly state that that is an unholy statement. That's an unholy statement. Because we're not talking about the church. We're talking about the body of Jesus Christ. Not the church as a mere institution, but the place where God has chosen to dwell. As imperfect as she is, it's where God and Christ reside. And it's why our confession says, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of for salvation. That's a shocking statement in our day. It sounds like Roman Catholicism. But the fact is that it's what the Bible teaches. If there were salvation somewhere else, then why on earth would the psalmist be longing to go to the temple? Why should we be longing to be here where we are this morning? The second point. Oh, and we should not forget this beautiful poetic addition here in verse 3 where he says, even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself. And here he's picturing poetically the birds that have made their nests there and are able to dwell permanently in the temple. And that's his longing. He'd like to be there all the time, worshiping God in his presence. This is his desire. And so poetically, he really is jealous of these birds who are able to make their nests there. in the altar of God. And so blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing. Now there is praise, ever singing your praise. This is exactly the ultimate, this is the ultimate goal, you see, of the whole of redemption, is that yes, someday we will be home. There will be no more longing. We will be in the presence of God, and there will be no abatement which sin causes. There will be no death, no suffering, no tears. It will be consummate bliss, eternal joy. Nothing like it. But that's why the psalmist desires and longs for the presence of God in the visible church, because he knows, just like he was crying out there in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And of course, in this life, that thirst ought to always be there, because we never find perfect fruition for our faith in this life, this side of this glory which is promised to us, which is yet to come in our experience. And so that brings us then to the second point, which is that believers therefore must worship in God's church as pilgrims. We cannot do without this. Even though our thirst will continue, we can also drink. We can also live. We can also experience real joy, not perfect joy, but real joy in the Lord. And we do that, according to the Bible, only in the household of God, only where we are blessed by the presence of God in his visible worshiping community. And so to worship our King together is what we are called to do. And notice there, actually, in verse, going back to verse 4, ever singing your praise. This is the picture of God's people, that they are constantly in connection with the one who is their ultimate loyalty, praising him for the greatness of his being. Notice that we began with a hymn from the perfections of God, hymn number 11. The perfections of God. That is a way of saying the fullness of his glory. And that is what we come seeking. And this is why, brothers and sisters, that the regulative principle is so important. We were talking in adult Sunday school, Elder Graves was very carefully reminding us of the importance of knowing the Reformed tradition so that we can pass it on to our children. Well, is it a tradition built apart from Scripture? No, it's a tradition built firmly on Scripture. And the regulative principle is an important part of that. It's not being taught today. It's not being believed. It's not being practiced today. We want to be entertained. We want something exciting, like American Idol. We want all the things that are constantly getting our attention, that are constantly distracting us from the most fundamental, important things, so that we almost don't know what to do with a moment of silence or with careful listening to profound and deep things in the hymnody, in the sermons, in the whole of what it means to worship God, in our confessions of faith. These are things which our culture is undoing. And the regulative principle protects this, because what it says is that while there are many ways to do many different things, and including entertainment, entertainment at its best is certainly a gift of God, but it's not what's suitable for the church. What's suitable for the church is what God has told us worship should be like in the Bible. Now, some have really misunderstood the regulative principle, because what the regulative principle says is a very narrow, important thing. If we make it too broad, then we dissipate its power. But it's a narrow thing. It says that when it comes to the worship of God and the way that the church is organized, we've got to have explicit warrant from the Bible. The Bible's got to say it clearly. And if it doesn't, then we don't do it. And we don't do lots of things that we may do in other parts of our lives, but not in worship. Worship is a place where only the things that God has commanded are done, and they're done in God's way. Now, there are circumstances, as our confession says. The Bible doesn't say anything about a pulpit constructed like this pulpit, but it does say something about the Word of God read and preached. And so the pulpit is simply a circumstance which is meant to aid or accentuate the reading and preaching of the Word. But the fact is that we are to worship God in the way that He has prescribed, and that was clear in the Old Testament and is carried over into the New. And then also, as we said, that the church as Christ's body is to be ordered in the way that the Bible teaches us. And while that is not the central focus here, it's just very clear that the visible kingdom is what, that's what makes the psalmist's soul sing for joy, because he knows that God has ordained the structure of temple worship. And so God has ordained the way that we worship, even though it's much more simple, but it still must be ordered in a way that is clearly there in the new covenant that we call the New Testament. And so God is with us also, and don't forget this. Some might say, well, are you saying that the only time God is present in my life is when I'm in church? Absolutely not. But it's the place where that presence begins in our day, in our week. And surely He is present with us in our individual lives, in our family lives, in all of life. He is present. But it's to begin on the Lord's Day. It begins here. I always loved Marge House was still alive. She always had this wonderful thing that Jen Foley made for her to remind her of the bread and wine. That this is what, and she got it much less frequently than we do every week. But the fact is that that was a reminder that that's what we're to remember, that we have communed with the Lord in the Lord's Supper, commemorating His death and being assured of His love for us. We bring that with us into the week. We bring all of what we hear from the Lord and His Word into the week. It forms the week. The Lord's Day is meant to form. Even the way that we worship is meant to form an entire attitude of life. That's one of the ways of describing modern culture, is that we are disordered. We have all kinds of disorders, physically, mentally, socially, and we talk about those. But the fact is that well-ordered worship and a well-ordered church will help us to have well-ordered lives. And that's why we're to take the means of grace with great seriousness and to protect them. And I know that in many ways I'm preaching to the choir, because you would not be here if you didn't believe this. And yet we need to believe it all the more strongly as the wave of informality and anti-institutionalism overwhelms the culture in which we live. Notice that these Old Testament pilgrims made a great effort to come to the three feasts. Now imagine, this was long, there were no trains, no buses, no automobiles. There was just donkey power and foot power for the most part. And people had to come from all over Palestine. And if they happened to live outside of Palestine for some reason, they had to come there to Jerusalem and climb up to the city on a hill and go to the temple for the three main feasts of every year. So Passover, there, what we would know as Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, that was the first of those great feasts. And then the Feast of Booths came at the end of the harvest period. And then finally, of course, we have the Passover feast. And so we have these three feasts, and we're told, it may seem mysterious, if you look here now at verse 6, actually, verses 5 and 6, and then also 7. But notice it says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and in whose heart are the highways to Zion, as they go through the valley of Baca and make it a place of springs. And the early rain also covers it with pools." This is our clue that it was probably the Feast of Booths that it was related to. But the fact is that They had to make springs. They had to struggle. This was not an easy pathway in order to get to worship. They put a great deal of effort into it. And one of the tragedies, of course, of the modern world is we find it hard to get out of bed in the morning and do sometimes the simplest things. And so how important it is to appreciate the great length to which people went in the Old Covenant in order to get to these three feasts. In fact, when I lived in New Rochelle, I once did some lectures on the Huguenots, who were the settlers of New Rochelle, named after La Rochelle in France, and they were Reformed Christians. And there are examples when they didn't have a full-time minister there, they would walk 25 miles into New York City, where there was a Reformed Huguenot church, French-speaking, where they could hear the word and have the Lord's Supper administered to them. 25 miles on foot. That is a huge effort. And it ought to encourage us that we too need to put great effort into making worship always a great priority in our lives. But notice also here in these verses that they came to find strength in their God. This is a central concern of the psalmist. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. Now, this is why the highways of Zion are in their hearts. In other words, this is why they go to great effort to be there in the temple, to be present at these great feasts, and why Christians have always made great effort to be present on the Lord's Day in worship. Because this is where we find strength in the Lord. And invariably, over 30 years of ministry, I have noticed this time and time again, where there is a weak commitment to the Christian church, there is a weak Christian life. Where there is a weak commitment to the visible church, there is a life that often goes off the track, off the rails. We are not sufficient for these things unto ourselves. And this is the testimony of Scripture from beginning to the end. It is not a solo business. In fact, I was recently climbed a mountain, and I turned back before I made a second summit, which I desperately wanted to make because it was getting late. And I realized that all the people which would ever come by on that trail had already been by, three of them. That's all. It was really remote. And if I should happen to fall and break an ankle, I'm stuck. I'm all on my own. And my friend had to stop back several miles before. And I realized it will be dark by the time I get out. That'll be another reason to turn back now. And so I did turn back now because I calculated the fact that even solo hiking is a very foolish thing to do. And so solo Christian living is a foolish thing to do. And this, brothers and sisters, we've got to pass on to our children. When they go off to college, when they go off into this wide world, they will be taught the opposite, even in the church, so-called, where things like this are not being taught. Finding our strength in the Lord, whose strength is in you, and going from strength to strength. It reminded me of this wonderful verse in Isaiah 40. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And how often have we left church? I feel like this almost every Lord's Day, that on Sunday evening when we go home, I feel different. I've been strengthened. By being here in worship, even though I'm the one that leads it, I am exactly like every person in the pew. I am blessed with God's strength, God's presence, and that's what we need to live the Christian life. We cannot live it on our own. We must. Another way of putting this is that we must draw near to God. This, of course, is what's happening in the movement of this psalm, is that we have the psalmist, he is longing for the house of God. But then in the second section now, he is recording actually going to the house of God. Notice in verses 6 and 7, and they go. through the valley of Baca, and they go from strength to strength. There is a movement of not only going, but I think also here metaphorically of growing. The Christian life is a progress. Now, at times, it looks like the stock market recently. You know, if you look at the short picture, it seems sometimes like we take many steps backwards, and that does happen. But over the big picture, over years and decades, is that we're to be growing from strength to strength. And I guarantee you that without the means of grace, that without the fellowship of God's people, growth is very unlikely to happen. It's very unlikely to happen. And what we'll tend to do, of course, is, if anything, if there's any progress, we'll think that it's because we're so self-sufficient. We really don't need other people in our lives, and we don't need the means of grace. And so we see in the Bible that we're called to draw near to the Lord. He has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ. Now he calls us. We're not stones or puppets, but we're living human beings, now recreated after the image of the living God and the living Christ. He's called us to draw near to him. It's an activity that we're not only called to, but actually able now to do by God's grace. And so the writer of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then Hebrews 7 says this, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And so drawing near to him is the whole impetus of the grace of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And I would say that if we are not drawing near to him in public worship, then we are going to be weakened and not be as disposed to draw near to him out there in the world in our everyday lives. If we've drawn near to him here and he is present with us, then he will go with us. And as we draw near to him in the morning when we get out of bed, and the evening before we go to bed, and throughout the day as we have need of doing so, we will find that he truly is near. Draw near to God, says James, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so this sense of deep, deep need is expressed here so clearly. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. See, he was remembering God of Jacob. There's a covenant history here. God has always been present with his people, but he asks us to draw near to him, to seek his presence. He wants us to seek him above all other beings in the universe, to seek his presence, and he promises that he will bless us. The third point, God's dwelling is a place of blessing and of service. Verses 9 through 12. Nothing compares to God's presence in his church. Why? Because he richly blesses us. But we might ask the question, and ought to ask the question, how is it that he can be present with us who still have remaining sin, who are very imperfect compared to his holy standard? And I believe that we see this. We see how it is that we can appear before God in verse 7, when we read verse 9, behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed. Now, this has been a mysterious verse in the history of interpretation, because it sounds like, behold our shield, God is not the shield here. He surely is in verse 11, sun and shield, but the shield seems to be something other than God. And so what's being said? Well, it's related to the second part of that verse, look on the face of your anointed. What is anointed? Well, it's the king. But remember, the king is Mashiach. He is the Messiah. That's what this word literally is. And so why would he be saying, look on, remember your shield, our shield. What is that shield? and then look on the face of your anointed. Of course, Hebrew poetry is often set up with parallels that simply repeat in a slightly different way one main point. And I believe clearly what's being said here is that the shield, the great protection for the people of God, is the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus. It's the Christ of Scripture, whose blood and righteousness alone makes us pleasing and acceptable before God. It's why we begin our worship always with a declaration, with an invocation of God's presence based on a declaration that we are coming in Christ's name. We're coming because of what Christ has done for His church. We're coming not in our own strength or righteousness, but in the righteousness and strength of another. He is our shield. And it was so there that the blood that looked forward to His coming was dabbed on the doorpost in the Exodus. And it was only those households that were shielded by the blood of the Lamb that were shielded from death. And so it is that this is our connection with the visible church. And it is our only protection against the tents of wickedness. Notice here in verse 10 that now the psalmist says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." So he has a very keen sense of the distinction between God's people and the wicked. And David, or the psalmist, I should say, knows that he by nature too is wicked. The only thing that makes a difference is God Himself and what God has done in his life. And that's why he seeks that wonderful protection of being in God's presence, of knowing that he's covered by the blood of the Lamb, that he's shielded from condemnation, and therefore he is being kept from the corruption of the world in which he lives. And I always have loved the statement. It's often quoted as if it were David, but it doesn't actually say David. Actually, these are the sons of Korah writing this, but David certainly felt the same way. "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." So there's a hyperbole to emphasize the point. "I'd rather be a doorkeeper," that's the lowliest servant in the house of God, "than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." C.H. Spurgeon famously said, "God's worst is better than the devil's best." And it's something we should keep in mind when we think about our connection with the church. And it is here, you see, that he fully blesses us. He blesses us in every way that we could possibly imagine. He is, we're told, and it's always helpful to look at the ways in which God's name is mentioned in a very rich array in this psalm, incidentally, that Lord, the covenant name, is there 7 times, that the Lord of hosts is there 4 times. This is the Lord who defends his church as the warrior God. And then again, God is there 7 times. And then notice he is the living God. He is our King. He is our Son, our shield, the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob. And so no wonder then that David, or the psalmist, the sons of Korah, have such great confidence in the Lord. They know that he is not only the one who protects us, but like the Son, he is the one who nurtures us in his love and in his grace and through his very presence. You know, we don't really have much respect for personal presence in our day. But if we think about it, and in fact look at our own experience, we know how personal presence far outweighs any other way of communicating or connecting. The proliferation of social networks, I believe, has just left us even lonelier than we maybe were 50 years ago. Because there's something, and someone would say, "Well, define that for me." And I would say, "No, you really can't define personal presence. I could say some things about it, but I know that when I visit my mother, there's something wonderful about that communion that we have that's not there when I email her. The emails are meaningful because I know her personally and in her presence." And God is exactly the same way, that without his presence, we cannot know what it is to grow in His grace. It is that presence, like the sun. We can't see the benefits that the sun gives. Of course, it has some negative influences as well. But here we're thinking about the positive life-giving, the vitamin D that's so important in our physical makeup. Do you see vitamin D popping out of the sky? No, it's mysterious. It's powerful. And it's no less real for being mysterious. And so it is then this blessing that we are fully promised, a blessing that we count on. When we come to worship, we don't see God. We know Him by faith, and we know Him through the mysterious presence of His Spirit using the means of grace to bless us. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And of course then, this calls us finally, and this is really our application here. We've had application all along the way in terms of our attitude towards the church, its worship, its government. But now it means that we are also then to be servants. One of the worst things about the independent attitude is that the independent life has nothing to do with the church. And therefore, I don't have to do anything with the church. And there are some difficult things that need to be done for a church to be the church. Ask the deacons. Ask the elders. There's hard work that goes into that. And then each one of you, you're gifted by God and participating in the life of the church. The church cannot, in this sense, do without you. We are called to serve. And so the psalmist is truly willing to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Better to be there in the lowliest position than to be in the tents of wickedness. And that, of course, reflects simply the humility that really ought to come with being a believer, saved not by our own righteousness, but by the gift of righteousness, the righteousness of another. That's the call, brothers and sisters. And I would ask you, do you have that desire for the church as the present place where God is present with His people? And do you know that that desire then is also a call to serve Him with all that is within you?